Pastor Robert Elliott is our speaker tonight. We pray the Lord's blessing upon you, brother, as you bring the Word of God. Come and minister to us.
Well, it has been a privilege to spend these last few days with you men. It's great to always catch up with old friends, isn't it? And it's just delightful to meet new friends as well. And I thank the Lord for this opportunity. Also, very humbled for the opportunity to minister tonight. I pray that the Lord will just bless his word and that you'll not hear a strange accent as much as you hear just the truth of God. May he be pleased to penetrate our souls with his truth. Our text is verses 13 through 16 of the passage that Jamie read. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Who can grasp the greatness of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ and the expanse of the work that he came to accomplish? Well, it's beyond us to grasp it, to put our arms around it. But the Lord Jesus wants us to understand as much as it is possible about himself. And so he, over and over again in the New Testament, uses many metaphors, little illustrations taken from everyday life, which helped his disciples understand him, and which help us understand something of his wonderful character and his gracious intentions. Most of these metaphors begin with I am, and they make in themselves a lovely study. And when viewed collectively, they present an excellent picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. For example, I am the good shepherd. Oh, what wonderful images that conjures up in our minds. We can understand the work of a shepherd. And then we hear he is the good shepherd. And we think of his care over his sheep. We think of him sacrificially giving himself to win his sheep and to protect his sheep and to have his sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. Another illustration, another statement that teaches us about his power and his overcoming authority, his victory over the greatest enemy that man has, even death, his omnipotence. He is the resurrection and the life. I am the door. He's the one that leads to God. There is no other. I am the vine, the fruitfulness of Christ, his constant supply of nourishment to all who are engrafted into him, the blessing of being connected to him. I am the vine. The I ams, as I'm sure you know, are tremendous sources of illumination regarding the God-man. Indeed, any study of Christology that overlooks the declarations of Christ about himself in this way would be a deficient study of the doctrine of Christ. And indeed, it would lack a fullness and a roundedness. But just as much as Jesus said, I am, he also often said, and you are. His I ams reveal much about his glorious self. And his you ares, they tell us many wonderful and heartwarming things concerning our relationship to him, but they also bring to us on occasion tremendous challenges. And we deduce so much from the you ares concerning the nature of his character, we the people of God. When the Savior says, you are, we should be the ones who really sit up and take notice. Jesus is speaking and he's saying, you are. We're hearing something definitive about the nature and the function of the church. Who doesn't pay attention when a statement begins with, you are? Who doesn't listen with both ears and with full attentiveness? Have you ever had somebody say to you, you are too judgmental? You're tuned in, aren't you? You're listening. You are too defensive. Maybe that's your wife talking, men, right? And you're listening. The "you are" tells you, I better listen here. There's something being said about me. Maybe on the very odd occasion someone says, "You are a nice person." And that's the one that we would like to remember, of course. But when somebody says, "You are," we know we need to listen because it relates to us. And who is speaking here? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he looks at us and he says, "You are." Are we listening? He says this many times. He says, "You are of more value than many sparrows." Oh, wow. How fantastic. God knows when a little sparrow falls to the ground. God cares. That little sparrow that has been provided for, the Lord is aware, and we are of more value than many sparrows. Thank you for that. You are, Jesus. You are brethren, reminding us of the unity, reminding us of our bonds in Christ, reminding us of our family, reminding us of the reality that we are not islands, but that we are part of a corporate body. You are brethren. You are the branches. And he says, and I am the vine. The union that we have in Christ. And one that I love, you are my friends. Isn't it nice to meet with friends? Hasn't it been good? As I say, we've met with old friends. And it's just good to be able to say, you are my friend. And it's nice to meet new friends and identify them. You're my friend. And hopefully we're all going to leave here saying, I've got a whole bunch of friends. You're my friends. But listen, Jesus looks at us and he says to us, you're my friends. It's almost unbelievable. If it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. It's so marvelous. We are honored to have Jesus as our friend and then communicate in this way. These are just a few of the "you are"s of Scripture. But I think probably the best known "you are"s are those that are found in the text that we have this evening. You are the salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. The fact that both of these little illustrative statements come together is significant. He doesn't just say, you are the salt of the earth, and then move on. He doubles up by saying, and you are the light of the world. And he speaks in this way immediately after the Beatitudes. And that's also significant. He has spoken of those who have experienced poverty of spirit and have grieved over their sins and who have come meekly to the feet of God in Christ Jesus, that we might be declared righteous in his sight. He's spoken of those who have known mercy and who now want to be merciful. He's spoken to those who were once so contaminated by sin that they rejoice in the purity of spirit. He's spoken of the peacemakers, and yet even although they are peacemakers, they are not loved and accepted by all because they are also the persecuted. And yet he says, I know who these people are. They are mine. And as we think again of the matter of home and foreign missions, as we think of the fact that we are amongst those who have been brought to Christ and who are those who are being addressed directly by Jesus Christ, we realize that these words before us are extremely instructive. And I think tonight that they'll both depress us and impress us. That's what I'm hoping to do. I actually hope, by the grace of God, to bring a little bit of holy depression into your soul. But I don't want to leave you there. I hope also that there will be some great impression as to the calling and the responsibility that Jesus Christ has given to us. The first thing I'd like to do then is consider the implications of these metaphors, of these words. While not directly speaking about the state of the world in which we're called to serve, by using this language, there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus intends to create in our minds a couple of images regarding the condition of the world in which we live. For example, the implications from the image of salt. That would be that this world is a rotten place. From our perspective, in a day of top-notch refrigeration systems and freezers, we more than likely view salt as primarily a means of adding to the flavour of our food, maybe drawing out the flavour of our food. And of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ's day, salt was used for that purpose as well. However, it was also actually and mainly used to delay the process of meat decomposing. If someone took a calf and slaughtered that calf for food, it would pretty quickly start to become ripe. And then after becoming ripe, it would become rotten. But it wouldn't stop there. It would move into the rancid period as well. You see, the weather was and still is in the Middle East warm to very warm. It's not like Boulder, Colorado today. There's no snowpacks that you can take your meat to and bury it in order to preserve it for tomorrow. As soon as that calf is slaughtered, it begins to head towards rotten and it's making its way fast towards rancid. And the implication is that just as meat has a natural tendency to decay and to rot, so it is with the world in which we live. The environment around us is not morally neutral. It's not spiritually impartial. Rather, it is utterly inclined to corruption. Every single institution of man has at its core rottenness, whether it be the political institutions of even this, the great land of the free. You better believe that in those developing lands and in those Islamic republics and in those nations in far off places, the governments are rotten. But don't imagine that it hasn't penetrated even this great democracy. Rottenness in our political system. Indeed, in our social institutions, in our religious institutions, certainly in our financial institutions, even in the big banks, there's rottenness, there's selfishness, there's greed. All that man is manifests itself within these institutions. Even within philanthropic institutions, there's all kinds of deceit and darkness and all kinds of rottenness going on. It's shocking but true, even in our recreational institution, there's all kinds of sin and it's ingrained deep into our recreational institutions, such as the National Football League. As a person who loves real football, is it called soccer or something like that? We've discovered, as we knew for years, that the governing body of football, soccer, FIFA, has been rotten to the core. Bribes and all kinds of corruption and even prostitution and all kinds of blackmailing and just darkness. That's in our fun sectors. That's in the area that's supposed to be just for recreational purposes. And yet man, even there, makes it rotten. Even the institutions that God has ordained, such as family and church, will by virtue of the fact that they exist in the world be contaminated, and at times a vile decay and a baseness will ooze to the surface, belying the fact that there are deep and troublesome issues that are putrefying away at the core of what God intended even for blessing the church. Sometimes in churches there's abuse and there's thieving. And there's slander, and there's gossip, and there's manipulation, and there's all kinds of rottenness in families where there should be safety and security. Again, oftentimes abuse and bullying. And instead of joy, heartache and misery, and kids absolutely living in terror and in fear and living in malnourishment for no reason other than parents being selfish and foolish and caught up with drugs and other things that cause them to spend their money foolishly. The rottenness of the world that we live in. That's the implication of the salt metaphor. And Jesus knows the world is rotten. But he speaks about light as well. And the implication of that metaphor is that the world is a dark place, not just a rotten place, but it's also very dark. And there's no doubt that Christ is seeking to pile on here. He says one thing after another. He gives us these illustrations in order that we might really get it, that we might see the world as he sees it. Throughout Scripture, darkness is used to depict lostness, ignorance, the danger of being without God. There would be no need for the Lord Jesus to speak about his people being the light of the world if the world was already a place of light. But the fact is, it is a place of darkness, but he says, you are the light. The New Testament often speaks about the darkness in which the early church was called to live for the Lord Jesus. The church is said to have been called out of darkness. The works of darkness are said to be unfruitful and they are to be cast off by the children of light. There should be, the scripture says, no fellowship with the fruits of darkness, but rather they should be exposed. We're told that the rulers of darkness are spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places who abide in chains of darkness. Oh, we could go on. Spiritual, moral, intellectual, relational, darkness. It's the state of the world. It's where we live. It's where we're called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a rotten world. It's a dark world. What does this look like in real terms? Well, it shows itself in the fact that there is at least 100,000 children in the United States who are used as prostitutes every year. 100,000. It's part of a 9.8 billion US sex trafficking industry. We're not talking about Thailand here. We're talking about the United States of America. According to a new report from the anti-trafficking group Shared Hope International, the average age of these children is 13. And you know what that means? It means there's some who are 14 and 15. But what does it also mean? There are some who are 12 and 11 and 10. We're talking about little babies. The largest crowd I think I've ever been in is 86,000 people. That was last year. Manchester United came to play the Los Angeles Galaxy at the Rose Bowl. And the crowd come up, 86,000, and I realised I'd never been in a crowd as big as that in my life before. I know some of you have. You've been to those college games, and there's maybe 100,000. Just think of it. You can picture, many of you, what a crowd like that looks like. For me, 86,000, it was massive. I was impressed. I looked around and I thought, wow, 86,000 people, just right in this little space. 100,000 children. Children. This rottenness, this darkness of which we speak, it shows itself in the fact that 1 million or so babies were aborted in 2011, which is the last year that we have a formal count of. 1 million. Now, I can picture now 86,000, and I can sort of add a few thousand here and there and make it in my mind, yeah, I can see 100,000. But can any of us in our mind's eye envisage a million babies? Little souls, little precious lives aborted and thrown into buckets. That's how dark and how rotten this world is. And again, remember, we're not talking about pagan far-off lands. We're talking about here, now, where we live. We see the rottenness and the darkness of this world in Planned Parenthood selling baby parts, like Best Buy is selling computer parts, or Toyota selling Corolla parts. And while there's a few trying to stir up a moral outrage about it, let me ask you, is there a moral outrage about it? There's not. A few try to stir it up and a few jump on that bandwagon and, yeah, let's get this going, let's be outraged. And on the whole, the media just kind of go and cover it up. Don't mention it. And the politicians just poo-poo it. That's the rottenness that we're actually speaking about. It's beyond our imagination. Just yesterday, I saw a headline and I clicked on it. And the headline was, that for the first time Barbie are using a little boy in their adverts. And I clicked on and watched the 30-second advert for television. And what have we? For the first time now, we've got this little 5-6-year-old boy who is either acting or who is just a little effeminate little boy. And even the things that they make him do and the things that he says, it just comes across like he's a little girl and he's playing with his Barbie doll. And some might say, ah, don't be silly, that's really nothing, you know. Boys like to play with dolls as well, and if I ever played with a doll as a wee boy, it was the doll that the Action Man, you know, the G.I. Joe was either marrying or beating up or something like that, you know, using it as another soldier. But now the whole agenda is just this gender neutrality. And behind it there is a rottenness, and behind it there is a darkness that is demonic. And it's just normal now. And I guarantee Boulder, Colorado has bought into it. And I guarantee that wherever you live, while they might not quite be where Boulder is, it's coming. They're going in that direction. Brethren and sisters, I know that you get it. I know that you get it. I know that you live in the same world that I do. I know that you're reading the same media. I know that you're not disconnected. But listen, we should be encouraged to know that not only do we know how rotten, and we don't quite know the rottenness, there's hidden secrets of darkness that we haven't yet discovered, and we would be better off not even knowing about. We would be better not doing the Google search to say, what is that? What's going on? There's such darkness and such rottenness, but isn't it good to know that our God, He knows all about it. He's not, you know, oblivious. What kind of God would it be who's ignorant of these things? Who's living in a kind of cloud, living in his own little cuckoo land? What kind of God would that be? Oh, all is well. Isn't this wonderful? No, our God knows the rottenness and the darkness of the heart of men. He knows the deepest elements of that darkness. And I believe that's implied here when Jesus says, you're salt and you're light, because He knows there is rottenness and there is darkness right to the core of this world. Are you depressed enough? Isn't it depressing? But it's the reality, isn't it? Well, by the grace of God, I want to impress you now. We've seen the implication of the metaphors. What about the challenge of these metaphors? Jesus says twice in quick succession, you are. And these you are's are emphatic. That is, he is stressing to his disciples, yes, you're in a rotten world. Yes, you're in a dark place. This is the reality, but you are the salt. You are the light. There are no other lights and there is no other salt. You are and no one else is. He's pointing out to these poor of spirit, broken, repentant, but trusting, and serving disciples, that they are actually crucial to the system of this rotten and dark world. Leon Morris noted that he is not speaking about people in general, but specifically about his followers. He says the you are's are both emphatic and restrictive. Restrictive. You know what? This would have been an excellent place for Jesus to throw in a couple of I am's. I think we would have preferred it, actually. If he would have said, this world is rotten, but don't worry, guys, I am the salt of the earth. Whew, thanks, Lord. Deal with it, will you? And I am the light of the world. We'd have thought, yep, that's good. We'll just stand behind the light and just let the light shine. But no, here in this case, Jesus says, you, my disciples, my followers, you are the salt of the earth is you. The light of the world is you. His disciples are representative of the church that would be built upon their foundation. Brethren and sisters, We are the salt of the earth. And we are the light of the world. And the idea that we need to get tonight that I really want to press upon our consciences is there are no alternatives. The world has got no hope. There is nowhere for the world to go for salt and light but to the church. There are no options. The church is not a light in a dark place, but she is the light of the dark place. The world in its rottenness can try through all kinds of means. Often they try through education to prevent the decay from continuing, to make the darkness a little brighter. But it ends up spreading a corruption and a perversion and a confusion that is unintended, but there is no other thing that can happen other than the spreading of that confusion. We're thankful that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin promoted the idea that it was in the best interest of society that children should be educated. They believed that a society should have a civilized and a progressive society should have an educated citizenry. And so they said, right, what we're going to do is we're going to make sure that there is a compulsory education, that education is necessary and that every child should be educated, and we'll make provision for it. I don't think they were anti-homeschoolers or anything like that. They were probably thinking this is the best thing that we can do. And yet look what has happened. Our universities, especially our universities, are the chief promoters of the anti-God, anti-Christian, pro-LGBT agenda. Good try, Mr. Franklin, but fail. And we can examine every institution of man and the attempts to advance the real health and real good of the world around. And we would find that each time, again and again, they just can't do it. Sometimes there is a perceived good for a season, but since man of himself cannot tackle the heart of the problem, which is the heart of man, then every effort ends in at best a temporary success, and oftentimes even a recession. But Jesus turns to his church and he says, you are the salt and the light that this world needs. You are the provision of God for this rotten and dark world. He does not on this occasion say, I am the solution. He does not say, I am the light, I am the salt. Of course he could have. We know that, don't we? He could have. He is, of course, the ultimate source of salt and light to a ruined and blinded world. But deliberately, for now, he focuses on us as people. And he wants us to feel the weight of what's being said. He wants us to feel the burn. He wants us to feel the burden of the responsibility that we have to this horrendous world. And I really want us to get this, because this is what we tend to do. Especially as Reformed Baptists who have a good hermeneutic. The analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Of course we believe these things, but here's how that works sometimes. We hear something like this, you are the light of the world, and we say, yes, I am. But really, it's Jesus. He's the light, and we're like the moon that reflects the light, and it's really Christ. And am I a good boy because I've just turned it back to Jesus? That's what we do. For example, we do it in James chapter 2, verse 18, where James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And rather than let that burn deep into our consciences, what do? We find ourselves saying, yeah, but of course our works don't save us. Yeah, but James says, I will show you my faith by my works. Yeah. But we're justified by faith alone. Orthodox, yes, absolutely. But is it possible that when we feel and when we hear these challenges, that we just kind of automatically default and we use our good hermeneutic and we move to the greatest source of light and of salt and we say, yeah, but really, Jesus, you are the salt, you are the light, and we're only in so far as we're in you. And what we do, we're already starting to move away from the challenge. We do it with 1 John chapter 3 verse 6. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And rather than just stop there and let that truth and those words sit still in our hearts and get deep into our consciences, we quickly hear the words coming into our mind that says something like, well, that doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. Yeah, but the Bible says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Yeah, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. And if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself and calls God a liar. All orthodox, right? But we've just got that wee tendency to hear a challenge and to sort of try and make sure that, yeah, I've got to make sure it's in its context. Absolutely good thing to do. But is it possible that it could just be a wee selfish and maybe even a sinful tendency to want to palm off the heavy rebukes, the serious challenges of the Word of God? Maybe not for you, but I'm just being honest. That's what happens in my mind. And here is Jesus, who we know is the ultimate source of purity and the ultimate source of light. He says to his disciples, you are. And rather than just let it burn into our souls and the implications of it sober us and impact us, we could easily find the thought coming to us, well, really, Jesus is these things. And any saltiness or any light that I have is really his, of course. But let's just focus on the fact that Jesus just says these things and then leaves it at that, at this point. Isn't it true sometimes in our sermons we make a statement and we feel, well, that doesn't mean this, and we feel we've got to make sure people realise, well, we didn't mean that. And yes, I've said that, but oh, there's all these other truths that mitigate this particular thing that I've just said. And we end up, you know, running rabbit trails, trails around ourselves because we're afraid just to make definitive statements. Jesus wasn't. He just left it at that on this occasion. Of course, the fact that all these things I've said about Christ being the true light, they're 100% true. And that's absolutely right. But just let it sit in your conscience. The world is rotten and you are the solution. You are the God-given solution. Brothers, just picture the folks in your congregation just now. Imagine the people coming in on a Sunday morning. Just see their faces. The old lady who sits to your left every Lord's Day. When she's not there, you know it's because she's sick. She is low maintenance. She's a faithful old soul. Few in her neighbourhood see her as dynamic. They don't really know her anymore. It's new people that's moved in and all the old ones have gone on. And she's left and hardly anybody knows her. But you know she's an incredible woman. The teenagers in the church hardly even notice her. They've not even noticed that she's there. But you know that she's a faithful soul. Do you see her? Can you picture that old woman? See that young couple coming in with those kids, and guess what? They're late again. And here they are coming in and it's like a whirlwind is following them. And dad looks grumpy. You're thinking, yep, they had a fight in the car on the way here. And mum looks all frazzled, and she always does, and the kids are always just like we spacemen wandering about all over the place. And they come into church late, and everybody in the church is like, oh good, they're here this morning, that's good. And folks think, oh, they're good, you know. They know that he's out working hard every day, and she's at home trying to be content and trying to be happy with her lot and trying to deal with these kids. And you know that there's a few cracks there in the marriage that if they're not dealt with, things might fall apart. But here they come, and praise God, they're there to worship. That old lady, that young couple, they're the salt of the earth. Do you see those middle-aged couples? Their kids are gone from the house now, and man, they're just so chilled. It's like, ah, life is great. We get to go out on dates any night we want now. And they come to church and they're faithful. They're there all the time. You can count on them being there, but man, you're just praying, Lord, Just give them that extra little bit of zeal for commitment and service. Their attitude is, you know what, let the young people do these things now. We've done it. We served in our day. And you're thinking, oh man, just a wee bit more, folks. But they're good people. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. Picture their faces. You know their characters. They are the ones that Jesus is talking about. They are the church. They are the followers of Christ. Yes, they're imperfect. Yes, they are limited. Yes, they are themselves in various ways needy. Yet they are the salt that this rotten world needs, and they are the light that this dark world requires. They're not the spiritual equivalent of the Navy SEALs. They're not, I should say, the spiritual equivalent of the Army Rangers, right? I should say that in this congregation. They're maybe more like the spiritual equivalent of the Boy Scouts, or the Brownies, or even more, the Awana group or something like that. And you're looking at the rotten world, you see the challenge of the immensity of the darkness and the lostness and the wickedness, and you know that there's all kinds of just deep and evil influences upon society, and it's so overwhelming, and how can you ever penetrate it? And these are the people that are called to form the army to go against it. How can we ever do it? But we are the salt and we are the light. In your community, brethren, it's not the Roman Catholic Church that is the salt and the light. They might have that big cathedral-like building that dominates the town, but they're not the salt and the light. Neither is it the Mormon state full of these happy, so-called bright, smiley people with perfect teeth. They are not the light of the world. They might promote family. They might promote lots of activities and have a good moral external influence, it seems, upon your community. But they are not the salt and the light. Neither is it the Rotary Club, who every week one of the leaders is seen in the local newspaper shaking the hands of someone else and handing over another check. They are not the salt and the light. It's not the high school with all its after-school activities to keep the young people occupied and off the streets. It's not the Elks Club. It's not the Freemasons Hall. It's not the Union Hall. They are not the salt and the light to this needy world. It's that church that you are picturing coming in, gathering on a Sunday, that wee lady shuffling to the front, that couple falling through the doors, those middle-aged people just enjoying life and glad it's Sunday, enjoying Sunday, but ready to head home as soon as the service is over to get on with their day. The only hope for sinners then is if the church recognizes what she is. Those few, at times, needy people, needy in themselves, those few older people, those few not as committed as they should be people. That is the church of Jesus Christ, the weak and the poor, who've been chosen to confound the strong and the notable of the world. So let's try and understand the metaphor of salt. What's it supposed to do? Well, it is a preservative. We don't use it much. Nowadays, it's like a salt-free diet, isn't it? We never put a salt shaker out. And it's a rare thing for my wife to add salt to anything. It's maybe if she makes a certain soup, you know, in the winter, all the vegetables, my mum's old recipe, and my wife puts it in and blends it, and then a wee bit of salt. That's as much. Very rarely do we use salt that way. I asked my wee granddaughter, she's 5, the other night. I was going to preach this and, you know, I had my 2 granddaughters, my 3-year-old and 5-year-old, and I said, right, girls, what's salt for? And I thought they were going to say to put in your food, and my wee 5-year-old said, well, it's what mummy uses because she's got a nose ring to clean her nose, you know, her wee stud in her nose. And I actually laughed and said, that's exactly right. You know, it's there to kill bacteria. It's there to be a preservative. Never crossed her mind it's for food. It never even crossed her mind. And we are the preservative the antiseptic, if you like, for this rotten world. It's important that we recognise that God has given us that calling. He's put it within us to be that reality. We as Christians are in some senses the moral, but certainly the spiritual preservatives of our land and of our neighbourhoods and of this world as a whole. Our presence is holding back the tide of sin. Sometimes we think, how can that be? But it is a reality. And because the tide of sin is being held back, there's an element in which we can also say, therefore the wrath of God is being restrained. These are big things. It was due to the presence of Lot in Sodom that there was a delay in its destruction, and as long as he was there, the vengeance of God was withheld. And there's a sense in which our job, in part, our presence is to be a preservative to our community. But salt is also a distinctive reality, isn't it? It's got a distinctive taste. Once tasted, never forgotten. It might look like sugar when you don't have your glasses on, but it doesn't taste like sugar, no matter what glasses you've got on. I remember the trick from our Bible class weekends every year. I don't know why the leaders allowed themselves to be, drawn into it. But every year it was take the sugar bowl, empty it out, fill it with salt, and then a wee coating of sugar over the top. And, of course, watch the leaders as they fill it, put it in their tea, and as they mix it in their tea. It looked like sugar, but it wasn't sugar. It was salt. We've emphasised the aspect of salt that makes it a retardant of decay, but it is also a distinctive, and it certainly is worth noting that its taste enables to impart flavour. It brings a blessing to that which otherwise would be bland, and certainly the church's presence in the world adds flavour, if you like. The church is a blessing to this world, to this community, even although the world might not think about it. The fact is, however, Jesus is saying, you are salt. And just as salt is instantly recognisable and different from anything else, the church ought to be different in this world. There should be no doubt in people's minds that there is a difference between the world and the church, and the lines of difference ought to be so clearly defined that no one will be in any doubt as to where those lines are. Now, of course, we're not meaning, as we heard last night, that that means we should have distinctive haircuts or something like that, so that the world can identify us that way. It is the gospel that makes us so distinctive. It is the message of grace in a world that is so heartless and so callous. It is the message of Jesus Christ in a world that is just so full of pluralism and man's own idolatrous ideas. It is these things in a primary way that make us distinctive. The world is rotting, the world is falling apart, and we are the salt. It's sad but true that for many years now the church has been trying to win the world's affection by being as sugary as is possible when Jesus wants us to be salty. But of course, salt also must be distributed, right? Its unique qualities are absolutely useless when it's bottled up. In order for us as salt to be effective, we must be distributed. It's sad that many of God's little salt granules refuse to be moved from the salt shaker. How anti-Christian that is, in actual fact. And yet many churches settle for it. We are the salt, but we'll just sit here on the table in the salt shaker. The great effect that the church could have on our fellow men is at times not realised because there is no attempt at influencing others around for Jesus Christ. Yes, we are the salt of the world. But it's not enough for us simply to exist as salt. We are to be connecting with this rotten world. There's a sense in which simply breathing and taking up space it has a preservative effect. Of course, that is the case. Our presence is a blessing to this world. However, the metaphor of salt implies that we connect, that we contact the world around us, that we apply ourselves to some element of spreading the influence of the gospel, which is the ultimate use of salt. With regards home and foreign missions, the implication is that we see that this is an important aspect of our standing in Jesus Christ. We must contact the world on his behalf because we are inherently salt and light. We are his salt and light. Let's think for a moment about light. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." What does light do? Well, light shines. Obviously, it shines. And it shines for the good and for the advantage of the one who lights it. And Jesus has lit us. And he wants us, as the text goes on to say, to bring glory to God. God has lit us with his love and with his truth. Not just so that we might shine for our own benefit or even for one another's benefit, but that we might live to his glory and bring attention to him. We're to be seen, we're to be highly visible. Let your light shine before men. Not just, you know, go into your church building and let your light shine. But the idea here is before this world, this dark world, let your light shine. Often as Reformed Baptist churches, we are what you would call regional rather than, strictly speaking, local. Of course, we are local in the sense that we meet in a locality. But many times we draw from the larger community around us. Folks are drawn from a wider circle than the specific community that our buildings or our meeting places are in. Wouldn't it be sad if the only light that, as it were, the area around where we meet experiences is the light that shines from our windows or from the parking lot that hits the footpath outside? Wouldn't it be tragic if our communities only experienced, as it were, the light that we buy from Edison rather than the light that Jesus Christ has given us? Let me ask you, do the people around you on a Sunday when you're worshipping know you? We had a blessing, the blessing of having a fair amount of community profile in our old building. We were there for 18 years and we were more in the city. And 2 years ago, we had to move. And we're in a new area and we're struggling as a church due to the location of the building and the demographic immediately around us to be known and to know the people. In front of us, literally in front of us, we have one of California's major highways, major freeways. And then on three sides, we have a semi-rural, largely Hispanic community who live behind big fences on about an acre or so each. And they've all got big dogs and nobody wants to open their gate. And it's difficult to penetrate. There's no stores. Where we were, we had a Starbucks literally from here to that, American flag across the wall. We had a subway. We had a Baker's drive-through. We had a little plaza. We had apartments all around us. And it was actually very easy to know and be known in that community and to have folks from the community touched by our church's ministry. Now we find ourselves thinking, how are we going to do this? So I'm not up here preaching to you as if I've got it all figured out. Honestly, we thought we had it kind of figured out where we were in our arrogance perhaps. Now we know we don't have it figured out. We need God to give us wisdom. We're going to try again in a few weeks to have another effort to bring the people directly around us in to hear the gospel. We're going out to speak to them, to try to connect with them. But it's not ideal, it's difficult. But what we know is we don't just want the light of the Reformed Baptist Church of Riverside to be literally the light from the parking lot. We want it to be more than that. Much more than that. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. Did you sing that as a kid? We did in Scotland. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam, to shine for him each day, in every way try to please him at home, at school, at play. A sunbeam, a sunbeam. Jesus wants me for a sunbeam. I'll be a sunbeam for him. The church needs to say, we are the light, we are. It's not that we're saying, Lord, make us the light. That's not our prayer. We are the light. Lord, help us as the light to shine in a way that brings your glory. So light shines. What does light do? It also makes something else visible. It's not lit to illuminate itself, but to give light to all that are in the room. And likewise, we have not been kindled as light that we might draw attention to ourselves. Rather, it must be our aim and desire to reveal the Saviour to others. What does light do? It eradicates darkness. That darkness that we spoke of, that is manifested in so many just horrible ways. Our job is to shine so that the darkness flees before the light. And God has ordained it that the church, this weak, this needy little church, will be the means by which the ends of the earth shall be covered with that great message of the glory of God. It's the church. God's not going to just do that in some mystical way. He has chosen the means to be the church. And then Jesus concludes by giving some warnings contained in these pictures and these metaphors. He says, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What we call salt is, as you probably know, sodium chloride. And we're used to pretty much pure sodium chloride. It's difficult for us to think, what do you mean salt losing its flavour? How can salt lose its flavour? Because salt is salty. It's inherently salty. But in Jesus' day, the Jews rarely had pure salt as we know it. It was available, but it was expensive, and it would just be the rich, the noble in the community that would have what we would know as salt today. Much of the salt that the people of Israel had gained, they gained from the Dead Sea. Water would be taken from the sea, it would be allowed to evaporate, and of course there would be salt deposited into the basin, but there would also be other chemicals and other crystals in there too. And so the average Jew would make do with salt that wasn't the kind of salt that we know. It was a mixture. And sometimes, because of the inconsistency of even where the salt or the water had been gathered, the situation that the gatherer found himself in, sometimes it would be more salty than it was at other times. So here's a man with a basin full of salt, he thinks. He puts it away for a few weeks. He needs it. He's slaughtered that goat. And he goes and he thinks, I'll salt the meat. It's not even salty. It's not what I thought it was. He can't use it. So what does he do? Jesus says he has to throw it out. And in fact, at the end of Luke chapter 14, he says, where's he going to throw it? He can't throw it in his garden. He can't throw it out in the field. He can't even throw it in the dunghill. If he throws it into the garden, it's going to pollute the soil. It's going to contaminate the ground, so much so that he won't be able to grow any crops or any fruit or any vegetables in there for a period of time. So he can't throw it there. What's he going to do? Take it to the dunghill where all the horse poop and the donkey poop and the goat poop and all was piled. What's he going to do? Throw it there? No, because eventually he's going to use that as manure. He's going to use that to enrich his soil. So he's not even going to throw it in amongst the poop. What's he going to do with it? Jesus says it's a dilemma. When salt loses its savour, it's useless. It's fit for nothing. It's a problem. And the idea is, Church of Jesus Christ, are we really who we say we are? Are we going to be found to be just those who love our theology but don't love the Lord Jesus Christ? And are not burning with that desire to be light for him, to be salt, The Lord Jesus goes on and he says, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. How ridiculous that someone would light a light and put it under a basket. We think to ourselves, that's just stupid. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, that's just stupid. That you would be the light of the world and that you just kind of hide your light. That you're not actively engaged in seeking to communicate the glorious gospel that you profess to love to the world around you. How stupid. How inappropriate. It just ought not to be so. It's iniquitous. It's wrong. Ridiculous. That we would fail to shine. And the warning basically is at the end of each of these metaphors, don't be a waste of time. Don't say, we're the salt of the earth, and not spread the message. Not be involved at some level with the resources you have and the gifts that you have and the abilities that you have. To not be involved in influencing and affecting and seeking to change this rotten world. Don't say you're the light of the world and not be engaged in spreading. Don't say you're the light and then hide the light. The world is in darkness and it's only got one light. And it's the people of God who represent the ultimate light. But he is represented in and through us. Let us, brothers and sisters, be willing to impart the salt of the gospel to the world around us. It's rotten. Let us be willing to shine. It's dark, home and abroad. We're all the world has. I know again somebody's thinking, hold on a minute, let's get to Christ. Of course. Because we're at Christ, we're all the world has. I don't want to have to do that tonight with you. Oh, just in case anybody thinks I'm... No, I don't want to do that. I just want us to say, Lord, burn it into our hearts. We're all the world has. We are it. We're so weak. You know, Chris and I were talking, we don't have big millionaires. We don't have billionaires. The heretics have all the money. They've got all the influence. We don't have any fancy or famous or influential people come to our church. Do you? And sometimes you think, oh man, it'd be good. You know, how come that church has all the millionaires and we don't have any? And the Lord says, nevertheless, in your weakness, in your smallness, shine. Let us do that to the glory of God. We sin if we sit back and spectate when we're told we are it. We need to live and act consciously as who and what we are, salt and light. Not praying as we said, Lord, make us salt and light. But rather, since we are, help us to actively, wisely, enthusiastically be engaged. As we should be. Not a waste of time. Not an embarrassment. But to the glory of God, effective by his grace alone. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts. We've been depressed, but may this truth impress us to press forward, even with what we're seeking to do this week. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you have chosen even us. Lord, we are amazed that you've chosen us. You could have chosen much more able people. You could have chosen much more articulate preachers. You could have chosen much more intelligent individuals, much more sophisticated, much more able to be connected people. But Lord, you've chosen us. And what you have given us to do in and of itself is rather overwhelming. We confess it's actually frightening. The world and its systems are so big and so powerful and, Lord, so dangerous even. And we are called to be the salt and the light that represents you in this context. We cannot do it ourselves, Lord. We cannot do it with our own ingenuity and our own wisdom and our own craft. And Lord, our skills are ridiculous and laughable. But you, O Lord, have chosen to do the greatest work that will ever be done, even greater and more glorious than creation itself, namely the accomplishment of the redemption that you have provided in Jesus Christ, the application of that redemption to this world, and you have chosen to do it through the instrument, the means of even us. Lord, may we rise to the challenge. May we never use the excuse that we are so small and so weak, therefore we don't really matter. Lord, we matter. Impress that upon our hearts and consciences, and let us be faithful even unto the end. In Jesus' name, amen.